scripture lesson this afternoon is the 50th Psalm, a Psalm of Asaph. The Mighty One, God the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun to its going down. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth. Our God shall come and shall not keep silent. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous all around him. He shall call to the heavens from above, and to the earth, that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Let the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Selah. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I will not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are continually before me. I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats out of your fold, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world is mine and all its fullness. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth? Seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you. When you saw a thief, you consented with him and have been partaker with adulterers. You give your mouth to evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done and I kept silent. You thought I was altogether like you. But I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. Now consider this, who will forgive God, lest I tear you in pieces, and there be none to deliver. Whoever offers praise glorifies me, and to him who ordered his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our psalm begins with a powerful presentation of who God is. He is God, the psalmist says, speaking of his divine nature. But added to that word is also the Mighty One. He is the Mighty One. All power is in his hands. And he is the Lord, which is his name. And it also speaks his timelessness. I am that I am. The three words are put together into one phrase. It is a powerful, separate, holy God, our psalm begins with, which stands in great contrast to what God is in the minds of those to whom the psalm is directed. In verse 21, they thought of God not as divine and holy other, not as the Lord separate from time and space, but rather, you thought I was like you, says God. When you considered me, you thought about me in terms like mortal men. You thought I was petty like you, that I was amoral like you, that I was worldly wise like you. It's hard to read this psalm and not remember that famous scene in the movie Cool Hand Luke, right near the end, where the main character, who is always been a lawbreaker, but nevertheless he's been presented to us as the hero of the story and we're supposed to like him. He's getting ready to die and he's talking to God. And he basically has a prayer to God where he says, well, you're like me. And then he goes out and gets shot and we're supposed to feel, well, you know, that he's the kind of guy we want to be. We tend to think that way about God. We think that God is like us. He would understand things. If we were talking eye to eye with God, he'd be like a guy. But the psalm specifically says, do not. God is wholly other. In verse 12, we read, he's not hungry. He isn't in need. Again, that's sort of a no-brainer for you and me, but the way the average religionist approaches church, organized religion, the worship of God, you'd swear that God is hungry. I remember 25 years ago or so, I was at a meeting in Lexington where various churches were meeting with the city government. I don't remember what it was about. It was effectively a publicity stunt, but, you know, one of those things. But various churches were represented, and I was technically there as part of Tate Creek Pres, and the mainline church had representatives there too, and we got to talking Presbyterian stuff. And of course, Presbyterians sound like Presbyterians, whether they're atheists or believers. But we got to a point of discussion about what our churches required of us, and he said, yeah, I feel sorry for you guys. Your church really expects you to do stuff. All I have to do is come and put a check in the offering plate, and I'm good. And he meant it. He liked that. He was a big giver to the church, and, you know, pastor, the elders would smile when he wrote the check, and he was good. That's what religion was about. They needed your money. God needed your money. God was hungry, and you fed God from your checkbook, and you were good to go. You had worked out organized religion. We don't deal in the flesh of bulls or the blood of goats, but it's the language of financial transaction. And those to whom the psalm is directed are just like him, the guy I was talking to. God is biopolitical. He likes our bulls. He likes our goats. He likes our sheep. We know how to appease God. Or in verse 8, God says, I will not rebuke you for your sacrifices and your offerings. Those have been fine. Some have taken this psalm to mean that God doesn't care about ceremonies. It's not true. Calvin wrestles with this in his commentary. I was trying to think of what would be the best quote to make, but Calvin works with it all the way through his commentary. I'm just going to read the introduction to give you a taste of it. There have always been hypocrites in the church, men who have placed religion in a mere observance, of outward ceremonies. And among the Jews, there were many who turned their attention entirely to the figures of the law without regarding the truth which was represented under them. They conceived that nothing more was demanded of them but their sacrifices and other rites. The following psalm is occupied with the reprehension of this gross error, and the prophet exposes in severe terms the dishonor which is cast upon the name of God by confounding ceremony with religion, showing that the worship of God is spiritual and consists of two parts, prayer and thanksgiving. Some thought God could be bought off. Some thought he really liked pretty ceremonies. That runs all the way through this psalm. God set up a religion. It had sacraments. We do them. God said to do them. We do them. God pleased. That's as deep as it gets. I have relatives like that. They go and they do the rites. In this case, it's the Roman Catholic rites. It really could be any rite. God is worshipped under ceremonies. He likes that. God is into it. I'm not buying God off. I'm not writing a big check. I'm not feeding him. But God really just likes ceremony. I do it. He's at it. That is very, very different than the way our psalm starts. God the timeless, God the divine, God the all-powerful, and a few verses in, God the covenant maker. This psalm is directed as a message to God's visible church, to those who wear his name, who are his worshipers. God calls himself the one who has made a covenant with them by sacrifice. The Almighty One has entered into a relationship with men. The Eternal has stepped into time. The All-Powerful is related to humanity. And he's not real happy at the moment, because his visible church has thought of him as somebody they feed, as somebody that ceremonies please, and as somebody who isn't as holy as he appears to be. God is bringing a message of rebuke. A message of rebuke and a message of judgment. God is patient. And yet it is the very patience of God that has solidified the rebels in the visible church in their sin. These things you have done, says God, and I kept silent, and that's why you thought I was altogether like you. The same message shows up in the New Testament. In the book of Romans, chapter 2, Paul has enumerated what the sinful human nature is like, and then, starting the second chapter, we read, "Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are, you judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things, but we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" It is an amazing grace that God is patient. If God were not patient, mixed with his holiness, we would never be given the grace to come to him. We would sin and he would destroy us. God is patient. God forbears to punish sin. His patience leads to sin being put on Christ. But it was this very patience that made the visible church carnal. A day will come when God will judge. If you look at the tenses of the first couple of verses, verse 2 through 6 is in the coming tense, the future tense. "Out of Zion, perfection of beauty, God will shine forth. Our God shall come. A fire shall devour before him," and such things. This is a warning of a coming day of judgment. It has not come yet, but it's going to come because God promised it would. The present tense, or actually the past, is in the first verse. "The mighty one, God the Lord, has spoken," not is speaking, not will speak, "has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun to its going down." God has promised that a day of judgment will come. Therefore, you can take it to the bank, it will. And it is not the day of judgment spoken of as being the great day of judgment. It is a day of judgment very much in time, in space, as Peter talks about in 1 Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning at verse 12, we read this. The church is undergoing struggles, difficulties, is being persecuted, and Peter writes, "Beloved, do not think it a strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake in Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear?" Notice the flow of the logic. A difficult time has come upon us as a covenant body. We're being persecuted. Most of you are being persecuted for the name of Christ. It's a glory to you. But now I have to warn you, you may also be being persecuted as a busybody or other kind of sinner. There's no glory to you in that. And in fact, this is the judgment of God come upon us to sift us as wheat. The enemies of God see themselves as striking God. But for God, this is a time of judgment on his church. He is pleased to do it. The church will live through it, but judgment comes. Psalm 50 is a warning, judgment comes. You have seen me in a carnal way. You have thought of me as less than holy. You have not known me as the Almighty and All-Holy God. Judgment will come. What will the day of judgment prove and wash out of his church? Well, it will wash out those who believe religion is mere ceremony. It will wash out those who believe that they are supporting God. I have always had a real cognitive dissonance to preaching on the concept of money. I remember back when I was first called into the ministry, I had a minister who even occasionally forgot to take the offering. And I admired that, to be honest. He obviously was not doing this to line his pocket, and it wasn't. He wasn't, a rich man by any stretch of imagination. You don't support God. And so many Protestant ministers have given the impression you do. You worship God as a free will offering, and that includes your money. But God claims everything in this psalm. In fact, the last several months I've been emphasizing the rule of God legitimately uncovers all creation. This is one of the major places I get that. Those who would say there is a kingdom that is legitimate and not really God's, it doesn't fit well here. God says, I own everything. If I'm hungry, I have no problem. Everything belongs to me, everywhere. It's all legitimately his. Any kingdom of darkness is an illegitimate kingdom, a rebel kingdom, to be destroyed in time. God is not pleased when we present worshiping him as though we support him. It is an amazing sin if Psalm 50 be taken as normative. God is warning, I'm going to come with judgment, and one of the things I am most incensed about is the idea that you think you support me. Those sorts will be washed out in the day of judgment. Those who think they can live wicked lives and enter into the ceremonies of God will be washed out. Calvin was at great pains to emphasize, this psalm is not attacking the ceremonies God gives. And it's not. In fact, the psalm says God will shine out of Zion, out of the city where all those sacraments take place. But it's one thing to do God's ceremonies because you love God, and it's another to do those ceremonies because you think that's what religion is. The prophet Jeremiah dealt with that in chapter 7. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. So we're coming into worship. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Do not trust in these lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place or walk after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? Has this house which is called by my name become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, says the Lord. Now think very carefully at what is happening. Psalm 50 is addressed to church-going believers. Jeremiah is talking to church-going believers, at least the way we use that phrase. They are people who are in church every Sabbath. They attend to the ceremonies of God. They are known in their community as churchmen. But there has been no moral change of their character. God is not pleased. When they enter into the sacraments, when they enter into the ceremonies, it's not worship. It is profane. Every trip to the temple added to their guilt. Every Sunday they walk into church adds to their guilt. In Psalm 50, these are church-going people, but God says to them, "What right do you have to take my covenant in your mouth, seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you?" I have a feeling that if you wanted to find a good body of people who truly hated God's word, and he hated it, the best place to look would be a church. Religious people can hate the word. And that's what's happening in Psalm 50. But they are attentive to the ceremony. They are in the worship. They hear the sermon. They partake of the Lord's Supper. No fencing of the table will ever keep them out. But God knows. And God is wrathful. God calls all the earth to witness. In Deuteronomy, he had warned them he would do that. In fact, he had declared to creation in both chapter 30 and 31, "Heavens, earth, I want you to come and witness what I'm doing." Well, now they're called again as witnesses. God uses his people to testify to creation. We've looked at that this morning. We've looked at that before. It's really significant to God. We are in a glass house to the universe. Everything God is doing, he is doing to testify everywhere. And now in our psalm, he calls heaven and earth to testify. And not only that, together his people. The time for judgment is coming. So heaven, earth, you draw my people to the place of judgment. In Revelation chapter 6, beginning at verse 12, there's an interesting passage. The wrath of God, the wrath of the Lamb is falling upon the earth, and people are talking to nature. Beginning at verse 12, "I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and every island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" They're talking to nature and saying, protect us from God. Cover us. Keep us from his wrath. And yet in Psalm 50, God speaks to creation and says, okay, boys, gather them up. Bring them to me. There is nowhere to hide from God's wrath when he chooses to pour it out. It is, however, possible. Prepare for that day. Psalm 50 is a warning. Verse 22 is really what the psalmist wants his hearers to do. "Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver." The day of judgment is not now. The great day of the Lord has not come near yet. This is a broadcast of the emergency warning system. Consider it. Make ready for it. You are disciples of God. You are the visible church. You're not necessarily believers, but you are disciples. Consider the day and amend your way. Your great crime for which God is going to judge you is false worship. The spirit of the age says that worship is of very little value. In the last 10 years, I cannot count the number of times I have read in newspapers or in stories where worldlings of one type or another have said to the church, what you do when you assemble and worship is of no value. You ought to leave your sanctuaries on Sunday and go pick up garbage on the road. That would make you useful. That would make you worthwhile. The logic is fleshly. The logic suggests that worshiping God is a light and trivial matter. Psalm 50 makes worshiping God a matter of life or death. God is going to shine forth with wrath against false worship. And the psalm gives us what true worship is. In verse 2, it is ceremonies, but it is ceremonies performed by people who are like in verse 14 and 15. They are thankful. They make vows to God and they keep them. We sing Psalm 15. It talks about when we make a vow and it turns out it was a bad idea, we still worship God by keeping it. It is an act of worship. We keep our word. We are thankful to God for everything He's done. In verse 23, we praise Him. That glorifies Him. In fact, God is so taken with praise, it's those who praise Him that will see the salvation of God. In verse 15, we call upon Him in the day of trouble. He delivers us, and by delivering us, we glorify Him. Calvin, in his first catechism, defines worship in very similar terms. I wonder if he even used our psalm as his guide. Question 7 asks, how do we honor Him aright? Answer, we put our reliance entirely on Him by serving Him in obedience to His will, by calling upon Him in all our need, seeking salvation in every good thing in Him, and acknowledging with heart and mouth that all our good proceeds from Him. That's a good summary of what the psalmist say. Faithful people who praise God sincerely, who keep promises to Him, who amend their ways, who are just generally thankful. It's really fairly simple, to use R.C. Sproul Jr.'s term. It is. It is from sincere hearts that truly believe. This morning I made the comment that sincerity is the great virtue and we all bow down to it. We do. I was not intending to say that sincerity is in fact not a virtue. It is in its place. When we are to worship God in spirit and in truth, to worship God in spirit is speaking about worshiping Him truly from the inner man. That's good when it's given to the right one. God is seeking true worship and He warns against us. I have a friend named Tom Lawson who has been writing a series of articles the last couple of weeks. He has been attacking the idea that everything we do is worship. He doesn't like it at all. I understand what he is trying to do. He is trying to emphasize the specialness of the crescendo of worship. Sabbath worship, the sacraments. He believes in the sacrament every Sabbath. He wants to build that up. But God is watching us always. Woven into this psalm is the idea that God's eyes are always on us. Creation's eyes are always on us. We are always communicating something. If men are not watching, and they usually are, even if they are not, angelic beings are watching. God is watching. Everything we do is an act of worship. And God is looking for worshipers. God takes very, very seriously when we do not worship Him. And God recognizes sincerity. Our psalm is a wake-up call to the visible church. And there is something about the visible and the invisible. Just because you are visibly in the church, just because you are partaking of its ceremonies, is no promise that you are escaping the wrath of God.